In your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 13, and again, happy Resurrection Sunday to each and every one. Some of you struggle with, do we call it Easter, or do we call it Resurrection Sunday? Easter comes from Ishtar, a Babylonian god, a false idol, and has the term been culturally appropriated enough by Christians that we could say happy Easter? I think that's fine if you do. I like Resurrection Sunday just because we have also taken Resurrection Sunday and introduced bunnies and Easter egg hunts, and we're going to have one this afternoon, in fact, but it could be very confusing as to why we're here. And so I like to say happy Resurrection Sunday as much as possible. But also, as I mentioned earlier, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Why did the Christians begin meeting on the first day of the week? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus said of the Old Testament, "These are they which speak of me." Everything is pointing forward to that point in history where Jesus Christ dies for our sins and raises again from the dead. If you want to know a little dirty secret about theology and pastoring, the Bible says of the Lord's table, "Do this as oft as you will in remembrance of me." And it doesn't say how often, but we understand there should be some kind of a cadence where we come back to the Lord's table. And what did he say? What is he saying? "Do this in remembrance of me." He's saying, "Remember what I did." This is big. Remember it. And what can happen in the pastorate is we can get going on all kinds of theological debates, and they're important, and all kinds of doctrines, and all kinds of administrative affairs in the church, and all kinds of activities, and all kinds of events. And do you know there are times where you will have a sermon prepared, and it's Communion Sunday? I hate to admit this to you, okay, but you'll have a sermon prepared, and you're just, you know, you're all fired up about some important doctrinal thing, and then you're like, the death of Jesus. Now, how do I work that in? Ooh, that's a call to pastors to say, no, this is the central thing. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It is key. It is why all of those secondary doctrines that we love to understand exist. And so every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Now, here's the thing. We like to think about that, and we like our Easter stories, so to say, and coming from the pulpit. But the reality is, Jesus has died, Jesus is risen, Jesus is coming again. Now, that, in some ecclesiastical heritages, is cited every Sunday. And if you ask them, on that third thing, I understand Jesus died, I understand he rose, but he's coming again, what does that look like? And oftentimes what you get is a blank stare. I don't know. It isn't really taught. And we are in a passage today that speaks very much about his coming again. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's a fearful event. Remember the disciples in Acts 1? They watched Jesus ascending into the clouds, and the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing? This same Jesus will in like manner return to you in the clouds." He is coming again. And so today we have a text that I think is really, it's not a traditional Easter text, a traditional Resurrection Sunday text. But it is one that does very much have to do with his coming again and what it's going to look like. It's called That Day. And that day is going to have some implications on mankind, their sin, their idolatry, and their lying. And then the text is also going to back us up a little bit and say, and before that day can come, from Zechariah's historical vantage point, the good shepherd needs to be cut off, and the sheep need to be scattered. So that's what today's text is. It's very much a resurrection text because it talks about his coming again. Would you join me in Zechariah 13 and understand Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is risen. He's coming again. And God Almighty exercised all dominion over every aspect of this event. Look at Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, this is a key word. You're going to see it in verse 1, 3, and 1, 2, and 4. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. If one asks him, what are those wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of this text. I pray, Father, that we would understand great things about the coming of Jesus Christ, the cleansing of our sin, the cutting off of idolatry, and Father, how you gave assurances hundreds of years before it happened that the Holy One must be cut off. Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened and that we would grow in Christ. In his name I pray, amen. If you'd like to follow along with the outline, you may. First thing we're seeing here is in verse 1, there's a fountain that's going to open up in Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, provided for all of Jerusalem, all of the household of David. And this fountain is going to remove sin and uncleanness. Look at verse number 1. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the name of idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now, there are a couple of issues there. One is sin. Sin refers to your falling short of the glory of God. Every one of us sins. Romans teaches us that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the sin is where you do not measure up morally to God's standard. I could ask for a show of hands this morning. Who here is a sinner? And I would hope all of us would confess the truth. We are all sinners. But then you also have this matter of uncleanness, which is ceremonial language. It refers to an inability to approach God himself. And what is there going to be for that sin? There is going to be a living waters fountain, a fountain of an artesian well, if you will, that's going to be coming out for the cleansing of sin. Now, in the Old Testament, looking forward to the cross of Christ, we had sacrifices, the death of an animal. In this era, after even our era, where we have this cleansing water, let me ask you a question. Does water wash away sin? Literally. No, it does not. It is a picture. It is a metaphor. If you sin and you go find an innocent lamb and you kill it, have you just removed your sin? No. It is a metaphor that looks forward to a sacrifice that will. Do you understand that there is only one sacrifice for human sin that is sufficient? And that is someone who has to be a human. But just any human dying for sin isn't going to save all mankind. That person has to be infinite. That person has to be God himself. So as we look at what is pictured in this well that cleanses us and brings us into fellowship with God, makes us ceremonially clean in his presence, it is pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, which is where today's passage is going to end up in poetry, that the Holy One, the Good Shepherd, must be cut off. Now, before we get there, we see that idolatry and her prophets, a thorn in Israel's side, historically, as well as a source of the Antichrist worship in the future, will be cut off. Idolatry and prophets cut off. Look at verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. By the way, that phrase, that day, occurs some 17 times in these last three chapters of Zechariah. We're referring to the day of the Lord. We're referring to an era, a very brief era, as I'm understanding it, where Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, a perfect rule, an iron-fisted rule over the nations, if you will. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, which seems to be at least a hypothetical possibility in the kingdom, his father and mother who bore him shall say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies. And here's what's interesting, because we're dealing with idolatry. You speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. How's that for parental love? On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. I take that to be the garment of a prophet in that day, a garment of honor. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. So he's got a story. But the story runs into problems in verse number 6. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? Maybe he's in some bathing area, or perhaps as he works, he sets aside his heavier garments and he's got a bare back, and the scars of prophecy are on his back. He will say, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So what was Israel's problems with idolatry? They were manifold. False prophets peppered Israel's history. Turn to Jeremiah with me if you have your Bibles open. Jeremiah 23. And let's just consider, we got idolatry, but we have false prophets, and they seem to be representing themselves in the name of the Lord. So there seems to be, like, from within the people of God are coming false prophets directing Israel into what amounts to idolatry. Jeremiah 23:30 says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. That phrase, by the way, declares the Lord, is going to be a key phrase here. Who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. Who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Okay, so you see that key phrase? The sign of a prophet is, declares the Lord. Here's how it sounds like in our era. I was praying the other day, and God told me, I'll tell you what, we have a lot of people telling them a lot of things in the name of Jesus Christ within Christianity today. I had a dream and God told me. And what flows from their mouth oftentimes is not clearly anchored to Scripture. It's more about them having the handle on God and having the big momentum in Christian ministry. Oh, God told me. What, he doesn't talk to you that way, Dr. A? Oh, man. That's too bad. You just don't have the relationship I do with God. So you better get close to me because God talks to me this way. Let me tell you something. If I am ever asking you to do something that is a radical change in your life or involves a great sacrifice, it had better be anchored. Anchored to the Word of God. We had prophets for an era. We had prophets for the changing of the times, for the changing of the epochs of time. But we are not in a changing time right now. We're in a 2,000-year-long church age. And for people to be talking like the Holy Spirit is giving them visions and miracles as he did for signs of the times, when the times are changing, is dangerous. We have a completed Word of God. But anyway, this phrase, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those prophets who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies, their recklessness. God told me I need an $80 million jet, that I'm stagnant in my faith if you don't get me a jet, and I need to ask him for a new jet. When I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of the people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are a burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. So what is that phrase, that phrase declares the Lord? It's throwing it right back in the prophet's face. God told me, no. Let me tell you what God told me. You're the burden of Israel. You need to go. Because you are not anchored to his word. You are leading these people in your lies. Whether these people are Christians or not, we'll leave up to the judgment. But I would echo Jeremiah 23, verse number 33. You are the burden, and I will cast you off. What is this with idolatry and prophecy in the name of the Lord. How do you prophesy in the name of the Lord and end up with idolatry? Well, you might remember Aaron with the golden calf could be an example. You might remember the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, as there was a split, a bifurcation in the nation of Israel. They said, oh, we need our own holy place in Bethel and up in Dan. We will set up our own temples. And they became centers of idolatry. All supposedly with a concern for worshiping God, but not worshiping the God the way God said we should worship Him. God's people, supposedly in His name, have concocted all manner of apostasies. Ezekiel 13 says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those prophets who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Do you understand what that is? These people are saying, oh, God told me. Hey, that's something that came from your own heart. Hey, if I can anchor it in this text, let's talk. Let's talk about sacrifice. Let's talk about service. But I'm not accepting on the face of it that God spoke to you. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect Him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions, who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel 13, 1 through 9. False prophets were a problem in Israel's past. When Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, comes and He sets up His kingdom, no more. They're done. Now, false prophets will also yet be a problem in Israel's future. 2 Thessalonians 2, in the era of the church, and this is a Gentile church as well, it affects the Jewish Christians as well. Paul said, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word, or a letter that seems to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You remember I talked a little bit about a moment ago about miracles? We expect miracles when there are signs of the time, when there are changes. When God says, okay, the program among humanity is now changing, and there's going to be new revelation as there was at the time of Christ and the establishment of the church, we expect miracles, and then we expect a message attached to those miracles anchored in the Old Testament. And that's what the Bereans did. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Okay, but here they are in Thessalonica, and the next epoch that we expect is the day of the Lord, is the kingdom of Christ being established. And the problem is these false prophets coming in and saying, oh, no, that's already been established, and you missed it. Well, what's the remedy? Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that, and here's a very clear sign, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The temple of God is located in Jerusalem when it comes about again. And somebody is going to sit there claiming himself to be God. And at that time, we know something is afoot. And we might look for miracles. But even those miracles and even those messages need to be grounded in this, the revealed word of God. And until that man is sitting in that seat, in that temple, when somebody comes to me and says, I've had a dream. I've had a vision. God told me. I'm not buying it. I am just simply not buying it, and I would recommend you do not either. Revelation 9 speaks of future idolatry. Revelation 13 speaks of blasphemous words and prophecies. Now, have you ever run into this sentimental words, sentimental parents who have excessive timidity toward their unsaved, unchurched, unloving children? This text seems to be addressing that. Look at verse number 3. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him shall say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. I've seen overly sentimental parents, and I'm not talking about exactly loving parents, because there's a bit of self-centeredness in this. Where they're fearful to address their children plainly about their spiritual condition. And I'm not talking about intruding. I'm not talking about hammering them with religion. But I'm just talking about respecting their choice to not serve Jesus, to not love the people of God. There are those parents who just simply won't recognize that when the choice has clearly been made. And they smother their adult children in all these false assurances and all these little nudges to church and to Christ. As if we're all on the same page, when clearly we are not. And at the core of that seems to be a concern that, well, how can heaven be heaven for me without my children there? I think this text answers that question when you see some parents of a false prophet accusing him, bringing up the charges, and then executing the sentence. Really, literally, executing the son. Ushering him into an eternal destruction in hell. You shall not live, for you prophesy lies. Parents, I want to caution you to guard your heart against making church just an extension of your nuclear family. The church is definitely here to serve you and your family. But it is here for you first. Your relationship with Christ, your relationship with God, which is seen through your love of the saints, your love of His children, that is first. And what concerns me is when I see parents who are just faithful, right up until the time their children leave the house. And then it's like, okay, we've done the church thing for raising our kids. Well, I'm sorry, your testimony to your adult children is, yeah, we just did that to raise kids. It's really not a thing between us and Christ, us and His people. It reveals a lack of relationship with Christ. I've also been so thankful when the few times we've had to deal with church discipline problems, and if you don't know what that is, that's when somebody is so overtaken in such public sin that nobody's going around investigating each other around here, but sometimes sin becomes so big that it's all over town, and the person is unrepentant, and the church says, we need to place you outside the membership as a matter of discipline and not recognize you as a brother. And what has been so helpful when that has happened is when the parent of the adult child or teenager was here and actually made the motion. That's what we see here. It is a parental delight in the glory of God. And this tells me that heaven will be heaven with or without your or my children surrounding us. Now, we want to evangelize, we want to love, and we want to teach, but we don't want to pretend. If they're not interested, they're not interested. Let's be real. Why are these prophets denying their scars, and what are these scars on these prophets? Well, you might remember with Elijah, he had the false prophets of Baal, and they're whipping and beating and lancing themselves open so that the blood is gushing out. And the idea behind these false prophets is you've got to get radical and get the attention of your God. And so that was a common practice. And these guys will have all these scars on their back. And so when they go to farming and they lay their garments aside and their back is exposed, what are all those cuts? Oh, this happened in the house of my friends. And that's a confusing phrase there. Some say it's your parents were abusive. That phrase, house of those who love me, is in the Hebrew. It's never used for parents. It's never used for your home. My best understanding is that you were over at your friend's house and it got raucous and rough and there was a brawl. And really, it's a lame excuse. these prophets have been going around prophesying, telling all kinds of lies, and now they're having to lie about the scars on their back, and it's really not faring so well for them. It's really a unique, ironic moment in history, in future history. What this is not is they lie and they say, oh, I'm not a prophet, I'm just a farmer. Let's be very clear what this is not. This is not repentance. This is hiding their sin. And I want to challenge you this morning the difference between repentance and hiding your sin. Are you lying this morning to protect sin? Are you getting angry at people who inquire about any area that has to do with your sin? I'm not doing that. And you just snap at them to shut them up. What are you doing? You're harboring your sin. That's not repentance. Repent. That is not what these guys are doing, but that is what you and I should do. And all of this anticipation of that day, God wants to remind us of something. Before that day, the day of our resurrected Lord comes, we have this. God calls for the forces of evil, the sword is the metaphor used here, to strike the shepherd next to him, scattering the sheep, two-thirds cut off, one-third refined. Looking at this poem very quickly, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Some would say that is my peer. Awake against my shepherd, against my peer, the one with me here, the one at my side, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish and one-third shall be left alive. This is what we call a remnant theology, when you have a minority left. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. People, that does not sound easy. That sounds like this one third that is left is going to have a hard and trying time. But what is the result at the end of it all? They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. Remnant theology, a remnant of Israel will survive. A remnant of Israel will be saved. Now, when is this poem fulfilled? Well, Jesus Christ actually quotes the idea of striking the shepherd. He said in Matthew 26, verse 31, you will all, to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus appropriates this prophecy to himself. He says, this is what is going on here. And yet it says two-thirds of the sheep will be destroyed. One-third will be refined. Some see that two-thirds is happening in A.D. 70, the year 70 A.D., when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the dispersion occurred. You know how I view prophecy, that there are near fulfillments and there are far fulfillments? I think that could be a fulfillment, that Christ was struck down, that all of his disciples fled from him that night. But then within a number of decades, a few decades, you had the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews. Yet, I also think there's a future fulfillment that is waiting for us here. And you remember when we studied chapter 12, when the Messiah is 3 weeks ago, when the Messiah protects Jerusalem, there's going to be a great battle. Perhaps that is when two-thirds, again, will be destroyed and one-third will be left. And the Bible said in chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse number 10, they will look upon him who they have pierced and they will weep with him as you would weep for a firstborn. They will mourn for him as you would mourn over an only child that you have lost. So we are looking at what I think is a future prophecy. That in Jerusalem, in Israel, two-thirds will be destroyed, one-third will remain, it will be hard, but they will be refined like gold, and they will, in unison, national unity, as well as individual sorrow and repentance, they will both mourn for and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their God. So this is our text today as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just that he rose again from the dead and defeated death, but also that he is coming again. This prophecy was addressed to Jerusalem. Other texts make it clear this has implications for all of Christianity. All of Israel, all Gentiles, this is our text as well. We are purified in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the dead, and who is coming again to establish his kingdom. My questions for you are these. Number one, do you live your life in light of that? this idea of remnant theology and purification, don't go the wrong way with it. A lot of people see Christians as the remnant and we become isolated. Oh, we're the only ones. We're very few. We'll go over here in this corner and we'll keep to ourselves because we're the remnant. We're the minority. We're never going to be the majority, so we'll just keep to ourselves over here. Is that what Jesus said in Matthew 28? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Your remnant theology and your purification as an individual believer is to have impact on the world today. And you're to be bold in your outreach because he is coming again. But the foundation really of all of it comes down to this personal concern that I have for you today. How do you know you belong to God? How do you know when you die, your soul is going to enter his presence right now? You can only know through Jesus Christ that the fountain we reference today does not wash away sin. The fountain is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. And you can only take that as yourself by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus. It's a personal relationship, people. Do you have that personal relationship? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That is the key here. Delighted to be here with you on Resurrection Sunday. But I want to be with you around the gravesites on Resurrection Day when we are all raised from the dead. That'll only happen if you trust Christ as your Savior. Oh, some would teach works. Be a good person and we'll put your good works on one side of the scale, your bad works on the other side of the scale, and hope your good works outweigh your bad works. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches that once you break the law, you are guilty of trespassing the law, categorically. And you need salvation from the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you trusted him? Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'm just going to give you a moment to trust Christ as your Savior if you've never done that before, to make this decision yours, to make him your Savior, to confess your sin, and to say, Christ, I am trusting you. Let's pray silently, and then I'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that death has lost its stinger. And Father, we thank you that we have the life eternal in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you provided salvation for our sin. Now I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of these truths, that Jesus Christ has died, that he has risen, and that he is coming again. Father, I don't know how many decades we have left in our lives individually, perhaps years, perhaps months, perhaps days. Lord, we do not know, but we do know Christ rose from the dead, and we do know that we will live somewhere for eternity. I pray, Father, that we would live for eternity, that we would allow your Spirit to cleanse us, and that we would allow him to work works of love through us. And Father, in it all, might we hold up Christ alone as our Savior. Bless us now as we go from here. Help us, Lord, to continue our worship, our regard for Christ, and our eyes looking for his return. In Jesus' name, amen.